Father, we thank you that we can come to your word and that it's not been put there as a fluke and it hasn't been put there just randomly, but it's there for us as part of the foundation we sang about, laid for our faith in your excellent word. And Lord, we pray that it would be a blessing to our faith, whether it would bring faith for the first time or stir our faith or move us in our faith so that we might truly find refuge in our Saviour Jesus. Lord, may we not fear as we live our lives, but may our trust be in you, and may tonight be a blessing to us as you speak. Amen. Okay, do have 2 Samuel 15 and 16 open. That will help. Okay, we're going to look at these son and father in that order, and we're really looking at their differing responses to their sin. And that's the key for us, their differing responses to their sins and how it impacts their destiny and all those around them. So back in 2 Samuel 12, Prophet Nathan is sent to David after his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. And Nathan says this to David. He says, he gives an analogy and he reveals the seriousness of his sin, and he says this: "Behold," this is the Lord speaking through Nathan, "I will rise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." We cannot mock God. We reap what we sow. And if we know the story, we know that David repents. He takes his sin seriously. He's sorrowful. And the Lord forgives. However, consequences will follow it. A flame has been lit that will not be easily put out. David has, as Francis Schaeffer puts it, brought lawlessness upon his family. And that lawlessness will eat away at his family line, leaving heartbreak, pain and misery. You reap what you sow, God will not be mocked. And as we'll look a bit later, God will also keep his word. Yet as this passage unfolds, we're shown a King David here who's rebuked and humbled by the Lord. He's brought low, and yet he accepts the Lord's justice on his life. He's not too proud or too obstinate to be humbled. I'll say that again. He's not too proud or too obstinate or just too busy to be humbled. He's not so rooted or attached to his own sin that he wouldn't turn and cry out to the Lord for mercy. So last Sunday evening, just for a bit of a recap for those of you that weren't here, we heard the awful story of David's daughter Tamar, raped by David's oldest son Amnon. It's a vile story, and David, weakened by his own sins with Bathsheba, appears incapable of acting with real purpose or conviction. David's attitude is, "I did this sin over here, so I'm not really in any position to say anything or do anything about someone else's sin over here and be seen as a hypocrite." And as Johnny pointed out last week, when David hears of the rape of Tamar, he's furious but does nothing. He's like someone at home. He moans really, really loudly inside their house and then goes and sees the person they're cross about and is all really charming and like nothing's happened. You might have experienced something like that before. He's furious and does nothing. It's all words and crossness but no action. His own sins have left him impotent. And as we heard last week from Johnny, his sin has left him sapped of energy like an empty shell. Absalom, that's the brother of Tamar, who's also David's son, must have looked up at his weak father and despised his lack of action. Absalom knows action's what's needed. and he's quick to take Tamar into his home after the awful event, giving her shelter. And he says to her, don't take it to heart, while he broods upon his own course of action. Absalom plans revenge. He will avenge his sister, which somebody else explained was his express intention ever since the news of her rape came to his ears. Nothing will deter Absalom from revenge. I have to say, last week, there's a little part of me that admires Absalom a bit, because he does want to do what's right for his sister. He wants to honour his sister. And I think I certainly, having looked at this, I felt some admiration for him. However, other than this desire to honour his sister, there's little to admire. So we're told, furious David, he does nothing. And Absalom's thinking, that useless dad. He just does nothing. And it must have gnawed away at him. And he would do nothing. He can kill 1,000 Philistines. But when his own daughter's raped, does nothing. If dad won't act, I will. I'll do what the king should have done. Effectively, I'll be king in his place. And so David's lack of decisive action sows the seeds of family discord that break the bond between father and son. It's an awful thing, isn't it? A breakage of the bond between father and son. That's what happens at the cross. That awful breaking of the bond between the Father and Jesus Christ, that propitiation where Jesus takes on the sins of the world and is forsaken by the Father. And with Absalom and David, they'll never be on good terms again. They'll never have anything approaching love for each other. Instead, from now on in, it's enmity, mistrust and hate. Now, David's previous sins should not have prevented him taking some responsibility. He remained a father, and he should have acted on behalf of his injured daughter, despite his own past wrongs. We must take this on board. Previous sins don't mean we cannot do what is right and take responsibility. Previous sins shouldn't leave us impotent to act justly. But David feels stuck. So stuck he does nothing. He freezes while his son Absalom acts. And so after avenging his sister and taking Amnon's life, Absalom escapes. He leaves Jerusalem. It's on the back of your sheet, actually, if you look at the map. He leaves Jerusalem in the south. And where does he head? He heads north, eastward of the Sea of Galilee. Why there? He's going back home. This is where his mum's from. His mum was a princess of Geshur, and his grandfather, that's his mum's dad, is King Talmai of Geshur. Absalom's background's mixed, as you can see. Father, David of Israel. Mother, Makar, princess of Geshur, the daughter of Talmai. So it's Geshur that Absalom returns to. You could say Absalom goes home. I think we can assume that Absalom, certainly from now on in, finds his core identity more in his Geshuran roots than his Jewish roots. Here's Absalom going back to his roots. And it's David who's caused this. David's had so many wives and numerous children, going from here and there, being busy as king and absent as dad, that the children seem to have greater affinity with their mother's side of the family than their dad's side. And the rivalry between the wives and their offspring must have been intense. It's the wives who brought the kids up. It's the wives to whom the children looked to. If the children were to ask, where's mum, growing up, they'd say, right here, with us the whole time with our siblings. But where's dad? Who knows? Who knows where dad is? Probably with the next woman and his new kids. So perhaps it's not surprising the children feel more Geshurite than Israelite. And it's no surprise that when Absalom escapes from his dad, he goes where he feels safe. He goes home to Geshur. And when he returns to Geshur, what is Absalom? He's a hero. He's the son who avenged the dishonouring of Princess Tamar, his innocent sister, a true princess of Geshur. Imagine living in Geshur and hearing the story of young Absalom, who's just returned. You would bow to this young man if he passed you. He would have been honoured in Geshur. In contrast to his father, Absalom did what was honourable, noble and right. Amnon, David's firstborn, forfeited his life by his actions, and Absalom took his life with good reason. That would have been the Geshurite perspective. So Absalom, back in Geshur, where he'd escaped, felt like a true prince. If his ego was big before, and it was, going home to Geshur only fed it. Remember, he's David's son, but he's also Talmai, the king of Geshur's grandson. So on two counts, he's an heir to a throne. But he's feeling the love more in Geshur. He's an outcast in Israel, yet a prince in Geshur. Maybe we felt a bit like this. Well known and loved in one place. Everything's familiar. Yet a nobody somewhere else. And we know which one we prefer. And that was Absalom's situation. So in Geshur, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 13:38, Absalom spent 3 years. 3 years estranged from his father, safe from David's retribution. And here's the place where Absalom experiences what I describe as his boot camp. 3 years a hero. 3 years lapping up the praise. 3 years of immersion with Geshurite culture. I looked a bit up into the history of Geshur. They seem to have worshipped the moon god. Although I kind of get the impression with Absalom, he's more into himself than any other gods. There are people that remained. Joshua 13:13 tells us that they kind of stuck around, even though perhaps the Israelites should have pushed them out. And so they lived amongst the people of Israel, though the land was apportioned to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Surely here's another example of God's people not fully obeying the Lord. Another example of being casual with the word of the Lord. Something we must avoid. We must take God at his word with true seriousness. For the bitter cost of half obedience will reap its own pain. It's not worth it. And how immeasurably valuable is full and complete obedience to the Lord. You'll never look back on your life and think, oh, I was a bit too serious with obedience on that one. We'll never do that. Only the opposite. So half obedience brings its own pain. And I think Absalom, after his time there in Geshur, returns with his mind set. What does he want? He wants the kingdom. Here's the Absalom who took 2 years brooding and planning over the assassination of Amnon. Now he's had 3 years to plot his next move. Project Amnon, ticked off, executed. Now he's got greater sights. The kingdom of Israel. And he's got Geshur behind him. As I said before, I'm not convinced Absalom's fussed about the moon god. And he's definitely not fussed about the Lord. I don't think he's been worshipping the Lord. There's no mention of him seeking the Lord. His ritual isn't worship of the Lord, but a form of self-worship. If you look at chapter 14:26, you'll see what Absalom loved. Take a look. He loves his hair. He weighs it. So I think it says from time to time, doesn't it? He weighs it from time to time, whenever he's feeling super vain. Weighing it by the royal standard of weights, and it comes at 2.3 kilograms. So that's quite a lot of hair. And I reckon he carried on weighing it in Geshur with their own measurements. So his hair's his pride and glory. It's himself who he worships. I was thinking he'd have loved the 21st century with mirrors everywhere. He'd have been going past the cars, looking at his reflection, checking himself, all those things we never do. He'd have loved selfies, FaceTime, Facebook, Snapchat, etc. Forever immersed in himself. He'd have loved social media because it's not really about other people, is it? It's about yourself. It's about building your own empire and promoting yourself. So here's some questions Absalom would never have pondered if he were alive today. How do we build up and serve others through our use of social media? Absalom wouldn't have cared about that. How do we encourage others through our online presence? If Absalom was alive today, he wouldn't have cared about that. And finally, how do we live out the fruits of the Spirit, patience, self-control, to name two, those other focused attributes in our daily and weekly lives, online and offline? As I said, these are not the questions Absalom would have cared about, so they're a good start for us. Okay, first point now. Quite far in, aren't we? We're going to carry on with Absalom. Self-obsessed, the return of the sun. We're up to chapter 15 now. Here we go. He's back with a chariot in chapter 15. We'll come on to that. Might just seem like an ordinary chariot. Interestingly, he didn't come off his own back. Joab, David's commander, collected him in verse chapter 14, 23. What a move that was. I think even Joab regretted that later. So, I think he liked Geshe, you know. I don't think he was kind of enjoying the fame and the worship. Didn't. I don't know if he'd have come back off his own back. And King David, who reluctantly sanctioned this return, refuses to see him. And perhaps David just was really ambitious. Oh, I don't know, should I see him, should I not? He couldn't work up his mind. Just like David didn't have a clue what to do with Amnon, he doesn't have a clue what to do with Absalom. And this must have grated on Absalom. He thought he was going back to have some sort of reconciliation with his father, and then his father doesn't want to see him. Wait a minute, thinks Absalom. Back home in Geshur, I'm a hero. And now I come back here and I'm ignored by my father. He treats me like muck, all because he didn't have the guts to deal with Amnon. So we're told Absalom settles down and marries, and he has his own family. This is quite significant. In case you think Absalom's moved on from Tamar, look what he calls his daughter, Tamar. I think Absalom's making his point pretty clearly here. This is in memory of his disgraced sister. Absalom isn't getting over this one. And yet for two more years, King David refuses to see him. And now Joab too has a change of heart and does the same. So Absalom's an outcast in his own country. He doesn't know what to do. So he does some action. Absalom never just does nothing. So he makes sure that Joab's field next to his is set on fire. Kind of like, you know, what are you going to do about it, Joab? Joab kind of action. See what I've done to you. You're going to do something about this? You can't ignore me. Why have I come from Geshur? Absalom exclaims. It would have been better for me if I was still there. He's had enough. This is an awful return for him. He's treated like a disgraced son and totally ignored. Yet he wasn't the one who raped anyone. So Absalom feels the injustice. He knows where he's welcome, back in Geshur in the north. And even at the end of chapter 14, you see this meeting with King David. It feels really hollow. David and son meet at the end of chapter 14, and David kisses Absalom, who bows before him out of respect. But it's hardly reconciliation. If you look at the last words of the Old Testament, Malachi talks about fathers and sons. He says this, he talks of a prophet, he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So that's not what's happening here with David and Absalom. If ever there were a fake makeup between family members, it's this one. It's like the worst family reunion ever. The family reunion that reminds everyone why they're quite happy never to see each other. So if Absalom was a reluctant returnee from Geshur, he now knows his position of dishonor in Israel. He's ignored by the king, ignored by the king's commander Joab. And so if Absalom was determined to win the kingdom before, now he's ready to steal it. Steal, you might think, that's a bit of an odd way of putting it. It's the eighth commandment, isn't it? Do not steal. And so Absalom's going to go big on this one. people say, well, people like to say this cliche about football clubs or sports clubs, that they're never bigger than the fans, it's supporters. And who are the most important people in Israel? Well, it's the people of Israel, the men and women, the supporters of the king. So Absalom has a plan. He's going to steal them from his father. He's got a few things going for him, Absalom. We know about his looks already. It seems the women love him. Perhaps he reminds them of a younger King David. Remember the songs they sang about David after he killed Goliath? They're the kind of songs Absalom's kind of wanting for himself. So he wants to steal those songs. And now he's out for the hearts of the men. And what strikes me about chapter 15 is this is just so easy for Absalom. Chapter 15, he has a chariot, horses, and 50 men to run in front of him. And we all know what that means, don't we? Well, we don't, because it means nothing to us in the 21st century. I'll tell you what it means. It was a statement of intent. It's a bit like the ashes and the bare feet for David later. It was a statement of intent, a gesture, a declaration. I should be the next king. Adonijah, another king, son of David, will later on, a few years on, as David lies on his deathbed, he'll find his own chariot and he'll find his own horses and his own 50 men to go in front of him because he wants to be the next king too. So it's a declaration of, I should be the next king. And then to complement this, because Absalom's going to be a bit more crafty than just do that, he's got this cunning early morning ritual. I don't know about your early morning rituals, but Absalom gets this one to perfection. And it's not about prayer. There's no kind of getting up early to pray here. No. He's going to break the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. No doubt linked to the tenth commandment. You shall not covet. In this case, he's coveting his father's men and the whole kingdom. So what does he do? He goes to the city gate and intercepts all these people coming to place their complaint before the king. And here we see the hearts of Absalom, full of cunning. He flatters the men. Oh, you've got a great complaint there. I see your point, super complaint. Then he lies. Oh, sorry, there's no one else to see you over here. You know, I'm the only person that can see you. And always, Absalom points these people to the answer, which is, of course, himself. He is the only answer to any of these issues. If only I were in place, he says, then justice would reign like rivers. Absalom really sees himself as the answer to everything. And you heard the phrase, they think they're God's gift to the world. Absalom definitely believed his own hype. Who should avenge the rape of Tamar? Absalom. Who should be the next king in Geshur? Absalom. Who should be the next king of Israel? Absalom. Who will bring justice to Israel? Absalom. Who is the best ever Old Testament character? Of course, Absalom. He's the perfect politician and his plan works a treat. Now look at verse 5. It's going to get better. This is another gesture. We've had the chariot, the horse and the men. We've had David with the ashes. Now look at this gesture in verse 5. In ancient times, there was a lot of deference. You'd bow low to somebody of greater rank to show that, you know, I respect their authority, their superiority. And yet before they had a chance to bow to Absalom, he'd take them by the arm and kiss them. This was a man-to-man gesture. I'm with you. I'm not above. I'm not your superior. No, you don't need to bow to me. I'm with you at your level. I'm your brother. We'll fight together. Hearts entwined. Here's a man you give your life for. Go to war with this Absalom. This is what Red Light King sings. I think Absalom would have liked this. Hear the lyrics. We are the ones born to rise. We are the ones with the fire inside. I go to war with the brothers I trust, and there ain't no stopping us. There ain't no stopping us. And that's the feeling Absalom's trying to stir amongst the men of Israel. There ain't no stopping us. I go to war with the brothers I trust. And that's the power of that gesture. And yet it would prove to be not an act of humility or genuine affection, but a fake means to an end. Here's a man of cunning, a deceitful form of flattery that fooled many a man. Don't think Absalom cared for his fellow man. He's using them for his own means. And he uses them well. And verse 6 tells us he behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It's as easy as that. Early morning tactics worked a treat. I wonder if we've ever used our early mornings as effectively as Absalom. I've been reading a book on productivity, and that's perfect productivity for you. And then we have Absalom asking a request of King David. Absalom, like Theresa May last year, makes a judgment call. I've got the hearts of the men on my side. The tide is turning my way. As I said, like a politician calling a snap election because they feel the weight of support with them. And he speaks to his father and says this in verse 7. Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living in Geshur, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, sounds very spiritual, I will worship the Lord in Hebron. It's the first kind of evidence that Absalom is referring to the Lord. And it sounds really spiritual, but it's a lie, it's a sham. Here's the vow that Absalom really made in Geshur. I think it went more like this. If I ever get back to Jerusalem, I'm going to steal the crown for myself. That mention of the Lord's a veneer, it's a fake, a pretense, an act of pure blasphemy to cover his true motives. And if I kind of admired Absalom a little bit before, it's gone now. Because look how he treats the Lord. Look how he treats the name of the Lord. The only time here, it's pure blasphemy. For there's only one hero in Absalom's eyes, and it's himself. He's the only one he worships. Okay, so let's compare. Compare the end of verse 8 of chapter 15. And now compare the end of verse 10. And this shows us what Absalom's really like. He promises to worship the Lord in Hebron. But look at the end of verse 10. Who's he really worshipping? Who's he out to proclaim? Here's the sound of the trumpets. Absalom's king in Hebron. There's no mention of the Lord here. What a fake. His worship self-centered. There's only one king in his life. The trumpet blast is all about himself. And there's a danger here for us, isn't there? Do we ever use a facade of fake spirituality when our true aim has been to promote ourselves? Have we ever done something approaching this? It'll keep us from being like this. So Absalom's worship of the Lord's a sham. The definition of blasphemy. If ever the name of the Lord's been used in vain, it's in verse 8. He despises the name of the Lord, yet loves his own name and fame. And it's his own name he wants adorned by the trumpet blasts and fanfare, the epitome of pride. That's what Satan wants for us. He wants us to love ourselves and be so full of ourselves that the only mention of the Lord is just a fake. And later on, when we hear about the death of Absalom, there's a telling comment in 2 Samuel 18, verse 18. It talks about a monument that Absalom set up. And you can guess, can't you, without looking, who he set it up for? For himself. In fact, within that verse, he even sort of says it three times. A monument for himself, named after himself, Absalom's monument. Three times, really making the point. When you contrast it to the kings who used to build altars to the Lord to sacrifice, Absalom is totally shameless in his regard for himself. And as I said before, the honouring of the sister now, while I admired that, the admiration's gone now. He's a godless man, utterly selfish. What's more, while the trumpet blasts proclaim Absalom, there's a man from Gilo arriving to join his side, a traitor from the side of David. Here's a transfer of allegiance that will shake David to the core. His own counselor, the one everyone listened to, has been stolen. Ahithophel himself. It seems as though the world's turning to Absalom. And yet, just as God would not be mocked through David's sin, so God will not be mocked by the sins of Absalom. His use of the name of God for his own ends will not go unnoticed, and this blasphemy will bring its own punishment. He won't get away with this one. Think Psalm 2. God's laughing, but he's not just laughing, he's also angry. And significantly, there's never any remorse from Absalom. Never. He's never sorry. Here's the sign of someone totally anti-God. They're never sorry. What a dangerous place to be, to never ever be sorry for one's sins. He treats the name of the Lord like a joke. It's like he's oblivious to it. Utterly without reverence. And while it seems as though Absalom's on top at this moment, this is as good as it will get for him. He has the coup of winning Ahithophel to his side. But it will bring no success. Now contrast Absalom's lack of sorrow with David. David does wrong, but his heart's convicted. 2 Samuel 12:13 says, I've sinned against the Lord. This is David speaking. I've sinned against the Lord, against him only. And he pens Psalm 51, doesn't he? His response is Psalm 51. Here's what it means to have a heart after the Lord. A heart that accepts rebuke, that it concedes and acknowledges its own sin, that accepts the Lord's word and realizes it's answerable to God alone. We may not pen psalms, but our heart's expression has to be like a psalm when we consider our sin before the Lord. And David's words in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Absalom never got near to speaking like that, for his heart was never close to it. It's as though for Absalom, his sin's invisible to himself. He's so busy promoting self, he cannot see his own sin before the Lord. Here's the heart of someone against God. They cannot, will not, and refuse to acknowledge their sin, ever. And for them, the end is not far away. God the Father, he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, nailing our sins to the cross at Golgotha. So the blood of Jesus might atone for and take the place of our own blood. So freeing us from the guilt of sin, giving us peace with the Father. But first, we must accept the reality of the offence and vileness of our sin to have any part in the peace with God. If we haven't yet, we have to. And Absalom never, ever does. He treats God's name with scorn and is oblivious to his own sin. David now in verse 13 hears the words of the messenger. And this is the point we picked up when the children were still with us. The hearts of the men are with Absalom. Your son's stolen the men of Israel. David sees only disaster and despair. And if, as it turns out, Ahithophel's turned against him too, all is lost. He cries to his officials in verse 14, come, we must flee. And there's an exodus from the capital. There's not yet any inquiring of the Lord. I thought, is this the same David who, when seeing Goliath, when he brought his brothers or the cheese and the bread all those years before, looked at Goliath and said, who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Has David been caught up with the hype of his own son, that his own view of the Lord's been diminished? Is David really more scared of his son Absalom than the giant from Gath? Is David even more scared of Absalom than the Lord himself? And so David and his officials plan this escape. They escape from Jerusalem. They go down the valley and up to the Mount of Olives, leaving 10 concubines to take care of the palace. And we're going to note that a little bit for extra extra information for later. And now we have, this is really the turning point, I think, of this whole two chapters. And it's a friend who ordinarily wouldn't be a friend. He's a Philistine. Ittai the Gittite. It's ironic, isn't it? His son, who should really be on his side, an Israelite, and Ahithophel, his counselor, an Israelite, are traitors against him. Yet his friend will prove to be Ittai the Gittite. David's at his lowest point here. He turns to Ittai and says, "Why come with me? I don't even know where I'm going." You can hear the pitiful tone in his voice. Here's David, helpless, useless, pathetic. He doesn't know what to do about Absalom. Now he doesn't know where to run from Absalom. Totally directionless. And David too knows this is his own doing. He knew the voice from Nathan that we heard at the beginning. Evil will come from your own household. This is God's righteous judgment upon him. And David knows it full well. And yet, bizarrely, he finds a friend in Ittai who proves what true friendship is. Here's a ray of hope in the darkness. What I like is Ittai doesn't care where David's going. He doesn't care, but he wants to be with David. His faithfulness through dark times. Look at verse 21. "Surely as the Lord lives..." It's Ittai speaking. Now look at that. Think about how Absalom spoke about the Lord. And now look at Ittai the Gittite. "As surely as the Lord lives..." This is sincerity, isn't it? "And as my Lord the King lives, whatever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." Wow. Here's a picture of faithfulness when all others are turning away from David. Dale Ralph Davis puts it like this. Ittai is an island of fidelity in a sea of treachery. And Ittai doesn't just speak for himself. He speaks for his whole family. It says he passes with all his men and his little ones. There's a whole mini tribe committed to David and the Lord. And there's a humility in his willingness to serve David that contrasts vividly with Absalom's commitment to himself. We can be sure that Ittai knew that David was God's anointed one, and he respects him as this. And by giving his loyalty to David, he was demonstrating his loyalty to the Lord. Here's an example for us. And it seems as if this moment stirs David to action. It's the encouragement that David needed to think straight again, to see the Lord as he is. David's son's against him, but Ittai and his family are with him. Maybe this is the moment that David pens Psalm 3. "Lord, how many are my foes? Many rise up against me. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him." But that's not where David ends Psalm 3. Okay, this leads to our final point. Well, second point, really. David trusts and accepts the hand of the Lord. Instead of the arrogance of Absalom, we now have the humility of David. They're both sinful men, but look at their differing responses. And it's this trusting of the hand of the Lord. And there's a gradual acceptance of events that now shines through the pages. He accepts the discipline of the Lord. He doesn't fight against God. God's will be done. It's a real tone from David's heart now that we see coming through. David realizes he's not in charge. He's not in charge of events, so he looks up in acceptance. I was thinking of, you know, Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee's there saying, "Look at me, I'm so wonderful, thank you, I'm not like them." And we're told that prayer's not listened to. That's like Absalom, isn't it? And then David's like the publican now. He didn't even really raise his head. He's got ashes on his head. He's barefoot. He's in distress. He's crying all the way up to the Mount of Olives. It's a bit like, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." That's the contrast we have here. And while God has been blurry to David's troubled mind, it's as though everything comes into focus again. And he sees as the Lord as he is in his glory. And so David continues with Psalm 3. "You, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high." You can see him crying, but beginning to take hope. I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. And through this refocusing, through his seeing the Lord as he is, he begins to act. He's been utterly indecisive, not really having a clue what to do before now. And now he begins to act. And the first thing he does in verse 25 is he sends the ark back. He sends it back to Jerusalem. It's as though he suddenly thinks, wait, let's have a change of plan. Ark, go back, down to Jerusalem. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and let me see both it and its dwelling place. But David carries on in verse 26. But if he, that's the Lord, says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. David's allowing the Lord to have his will upon his life. And meanwhile, the whole countryside, we're told, is weeping aloud with David. So we have a noisy valley of wailing. A somber and heartfelt collective weeping is reverberating throughout the hills. But this act of sending the ark back is the first decisive act David's made for a long time. Ittai's given him hope, stirred him to act. And now David acts with trust. It's nice, isn't it, this image of stirring someone else to act with courage and trust in the Lord. And I thought it was a nice definition of what encouraging someone is. To really push them to find their strength in the Lord. And it's what Ittai does for David. I thought maybe this week we should spend time considering who we can encourage to act with their trust upon the Lord. And again, it's not looking at self. It's thinking, no, I'm not going to spend my time thinking about myself. I'm going to think, who can I encourage in the Lord? And David continues now to see things clearly. He speaks to Zadok, the priest, and his sons. Do you understand? As if, you know, the ark isn't going to carry itself back to Jerusalem. You're going with the ark. And your son, and Jonathan's son. Come on, you have to go back. So humility means acting in trust. So David goes up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he goes. Head covered with ash, feet bare, nothing as it should be. And then he hears about the betrayal of Ahithophel. Now normally this would have caused him to despair. Well, when I say normally, you know, just a few hours previously. And yet here the first thing David does is just prays. Just prays. Lord, turn his advice to foolishness. It's a simple act, but we must take note of it. The often neglected act. It's the second song we sang tonight, isn't it? Prayer always brings us good. May not always give us the immediate answer we crave. And it isn't always the answer that does us the good. It's just the act of praying puts us in that right position before the Lord. It stirs our hearts to proper humility before God who knows us and loves us. And it shouldn't be the answer we're looking for. It's the act itself that rightly reorientates our hearts and minds, positioning us correctly before the Lord. As his humble servants who will live for him and accept his word upon our lives. That's what David's doing. He doesn't know what's going to happen. As far as he's concerned, Absalom's going to come and ravage the whole area and take his life. But he's seeing God in his glory. He's being brought low. And in his grief, he turns to the Lord. Lord, turn his advice to foolishness. Verse 31. And then David meets Hushai, the Archite, at the summit of the Mount of Olives. And now prayer meets opportunity. An opportunity David isn't going to miss. Hushai is the answer to his prayer. He's the man who will spread confusion to the advice of Ahithophel. Back down in Jerusalem, where Absalom is, Hushai now goes down. Down to the valley, up to Jerusalem. Ready to cause confusion. And so we have a nice combination of prayer and action. Sweetly entwined, you could say. Often we can think how our prayers have been linked with wise and timely action on our own parts or the parts of others. And David now takes responsibility. It's interesting, isn't it? The way that one's prayer and then taking responsibility go hand in hand. It's not just, oh, let go and let God, you know, take things where he will. It's God puts us in a position to take responsibility. So while David was frozen before, unable to act, it would seem, he's now calmly taking charge. Let responsibility and prayer in our lives go hand in hand. May we not shirk either. Look at what's happened since David's walked up the hill. The ark's been returned with the priests. He's offered prayers. It's like he's done a prayer walk through his tears, isn't it? He walked up crying, doing a prayer walk. He sent Hushai. He's taking responsibility. It's as if a mist has been lifted from his heart and he can see. And with renewed sight, he proceeds to act with calm wisdom. I think it's all linked with the positioning of his heart before God. He's allowing God to be God. So let's make sure we take this into our lives, that we're those who pray through easy times, through hard times, through all times, because of what it does to our hearts. May we pray for wisdom from God in our dealings with others. And as we enter chapter 16, there's more blessing. David now meets Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. Must have been wonderful to see these string of donkeys with bread, raisins, figs, and a skin of wine, we're told too. It's like Christmas time. It's a bit confusing though, because he's not with Mephibosheth, and David can't quite believe it when he sees all the food. Why have you brought these? Shouldn't he be saying thank you? I don't know. Ziba answers something about how he's acted alone, and Mephibosheth's betrayed David and stayed down to see if he's going to be part of Absalom's kingdom. Although later on Mephibosheth says, actually no, it's because I couldn't, because I'm lame, and there's some disagreement. However, it seems that this is a blessing for David now. And Ziba says, I humbly bow, may I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king. And so refreshed with bread, raisins, figs and wine, David then meets another foe. Shimei the stone slinger. He's a man from the clan of Saul's family. It wasn't that long ago Saul and David were enemies. And old wounds are now reopened. Clearly there are some for whom the war between Saul and David is very fresh in their minds, Shimei being one of them, and David's no friend. So Shimei curses David, siding with Absalom. And he throws stones at David and David's men, and he hurls abuse. We're not told exactly what, but we get the picture, and lots of dirt. Ibishai, that's a man on David's side, isn't happy with this, and he wants to cut off Shimei's head. But David declines the offer. This is really interesting, isn't it? He sees this act of abuse, and it is abuse, isn't it? He's the king, and someone's abusing him verbally and throwing stones and muck at him. And he's saying, you know, I kind of deserve this. This is from the Lord. And it's carrying on that tone of accepting the discipline of the Lord. And David says, if he's cursing because the Lord said, curse David, who can ask why did you do this? Leave him alone, let him curse. David accepts the abuse, he takes it. And he reasons even that the Lord will see his distress and perhaps repay David with good for the cursing he received on that day. And what David is seeing now is he's seeing the justice of God as the discipline is meted out against him. You have to be humble to see that in life, don't you? To see that discipline against you could be just. I deserve this, says David. And I think that's a real sign that David is owning up to his sin. He's gone as far as to see the discipline I'm taking is just. I'm not going to argue and complain. Arguers and complainers are people who never take responsibility for what they do wrong. They're always trying to justify themselves, make excuses. But David accepts the consequences. He's contrite. You can imagine this rather strange sight in verse 13, can't you? David and his men, these mighty men, walking along, sort of eyes fixed ahead, with Shimei hurling abuse from the side, stones, dirt, all kinds of language. And these men, impervious to the spray of muck they're receiving, just carry on walking. It must have been hard for these mighty men just to take it. And as they arrive in Baharim, their destination, we're told they're exhausted. Meanwhile, in verse 15, Absalom is being deceived. And God's answer to David's prayer is being carried out. Absalom, the great flatterer of men, is now being flattered himself. He's so used to men turning sides and joining him, he couldn't quite believe that someone could be cunning back to him. And here lies the beginning of his downfall. Hushai, you remember he's the one who met David at the top of the mountain, wastes no time in ingratiating himself into Absalom's inner circle of counselors. Well, Ahithophel tells Absalom exactly what to do with those 10 concubines, remember them, left in the palace in Jerusalem. And so Nathan's prophecy of 2 Samuel 12 comes to pass. Verse 22 here of chapter 16, a tent is pitched for all to see on the roof. Public shame and lawlessness in broad daylight. As God says, he, and the he turns out to be Absalom, shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So the house of David is exposed to utter shame. Absalom's act is a way of saying, I'm in charge now, I'm the king now. And David has reaped what he's sown. Lawlessness is secret, now exposed on the roof of the palace. And so disgrace reigns in Israel. David's forgiven, yes. And he's now in contrition, accepting the hand of God in judgment against him. For our God keeps his word. Can't have been easy for God, can it? Seeing his own nation in shame like this. But God will not be mocked by anyone. He keeps his word, and we must take this to heart. So, consider Absalom, the man who loved himself. And consider David, who sinned in secret, but did in humility see his sin as what it was, an offense against the Lord. So David accepted God's hand of punishment upon him. And David's heart towards his sin is revealed in Psalm 51. So as we go home tonight, may we have the humility to acknowledge our sins before the Lord, accepting our need of forgiveness. As I said, we may not write a psalm, but our hearts should express a psalm such as David wrote as we consider our lives. If at times we're under rebuke or feel God's discipline, may we remember the words in Hebrews which go as follows. My son, it's not exclusive to men though, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Let's pray. Father, we pray now as we consider the Father and Son, that we would be able to reflect upon our own lives and our own sins against you. And Lord, if we look back even over the last week or month, we can see that we've wronged you, and we've neglected to act as we should, and we've acted sinfully. And Lord, we pray that we wouldn't treat this lightly, or just move on, or be too busy, or think, well, I'll think about that another time. Instead, Lord, may we take it to heart and look to you for mercy, as David looked to you for mercy. Great sinner though he was. Lord, help us to have a right heart to our sin and to you, and to see that our lives are lived out before you, not in comparison with others. And we pray you would bless your word to us. Amen.